Speaking on this program is Randy Key.
I direct your attention to a chapter that has been called by some the hub of the Bible. The book of Acts chapter 2, in a very real sense, is the hub of the Bible. Everything before Acts chapter 2 points towards this chapter. Everything after Acts chapter 2 points back to this chapter. In fact, if you turn over to Acts chapter 11, and about verses 15 and 16, I believe, you will notice that the account there refers back to Acts chapter 2 and identifies Acts chapter 2 as the beginning. The beginning. In Luke 24, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he speaks about the fact that the gospel would begin at Jerusalem. He says in Luke 24, 46 and 47, "Thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So from Luke 24, 46 and 47 and Acts 11, verses 15 and 16, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is called the beginning. Everything before Acts 2 points to it. Everything after Acts 2 points back to it as the beginning. Acts 2 constitutes the beginning of Christianity, the beginning of the church, the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, the beginning of the work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, the beginning. And so Acts chapter 2 truly becomes then the hub of the Bible. One of the things that I have used through the years in preaching and in teaching has been to focus on the word or the number 2. And if you go back to the Old Testament, there are 3 or 4 chapters back there that also are in chapter 2. For example, Isaiah 2 finds its fulfillment in Acts 2. Isaiah 2 is a prophecy about the verses 1 through 5 of Isaiah 2 is a prophecy about the establishment of the church and the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel. In fact, in Luke 24, when Jesus alludes to the fact that thus it is written, he alludes to Isaiah 2. It's only written in Isaiah and in Micah, the twin passage in Micah chapter 4, the exact passage is found in Micah 4. But Isaiah 2 finds its fulfillment in Acts 2. Isaiah 2, 1 through 5 says that at the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house would be established at the top of the mountain, and the word of the Lord or the law of the Lord would go forth from Zion or Jerusalem. Well, that's what Jesus is referring to when he gives the Great Commission. And he says the gospel would begin at Jerusalem and would go forth. So Isaiah 2 finds its fulfillment in Acts 2. Joel chapter 2 finds its fulfillment in Acts chapter 2. In fact, Joel chapter 2 is the passage that the Apostle Peter, if you recall, quotes and cites as he stands up to preach the gospel. He cites the prophecy of Joel with reference to the outpouring of power that the New Testament identifies as Holy Spirit baptism. And it finds its fulfillment, at least the beginning of its fulfillment, in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So Isaiah 2 fulfilled in Acts 2, the beginning of the preaching of the gospel from Jerusalem. Joel 2, the outpouring of power on the apostles, finds its beginning in Acts 2. And then Daniel 2. So now you've got Isaiah 2, Joel 2, and Daniel 2. This is an easy way to remember this. Daniel 2, verse 44. The prophet Daniel prophesied as he was inspired of God through the vision to see that the Lord would set up a kingdom, the indestructible and immovable kingdom that would never be moved. Daniel 2, verse 44. So the indestructible kingdom of Daniel 2 finds its fulfillment in Acts 2. The outpouring of power that Joel foresaw finds its fulfillment in Acts 2, from Joel 2. And Isaiah chapter 2, where the prophet Isaiah foresees the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel and the word of the Lord going forth from Jerusalem, finds its fulfillment in Acts 2. So truly, Isaiah chapter 2 is the hub of the Bible. Everything before it points to it. Everything after it points back to it. And the more we know about Acts 2 and everything about it, or in the context of Acts 2, the more we can understand the Bible as a whole. What I want to do this evening, I've itemized about a dozen of these. I don't know that we'll finish because of our time this evening, but I'm going to go through about 11 or 12 things this evening with you from Acts chapter 2. And what I've entitled this is simply this: contemporary, that means present day, theology, that is, what people say about religious matters, particularly about Christianity and the Bible. Contemporary theology in light of Acts chapter 2. Did you know that many of the doctrines and many of the things that we hear today about religious matters are in complete contrast and contradiction to what we find in this one chapter. So what I want to do is examine Acts 2 in light of what's going on today in the religious world. And let's see if what we're hearing today in the religious world squares up with what Acts chapter 2 actually says. Let's see. First of all, you look in Acts chapter 2 at the very first thing, what do you find? And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The very first point that I want you to see here is the fact that this power, the power came upon these men on the day of Pentecost. Turn back to Acts 1 verse 8. The Bible says in Acts 1 verse 8, and by the way, if you start with verse 2, it is very clear that Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus takes the promise of Holy Spirit baptism, this outpouring of power, and applies it to the apostles. If you start reading in verse 2 and read through verse 8, this is a conversation that Jesus has with His apostles just before He ascends into heaven. Now verse 8 is what I want you to look at. But ye, that's the apostles, or verses 2 and 3, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the othermost parts of the earth. So that promise of power finds its fulfillment here in Acts 2. Now the key to this is this word power. One of the things that we have today being stated is that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ is not yet here. In Mark 9, verse 1, Jesus said that the kingdom would come with power. In Acts 1, 8, Jesus says that this power would come when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. Well, that happens in Acts 2. So contemporary theology says that the kingdom is yet future. But from Acts chapter 2, the power and the kingdom that Jesus promised, we find that it came in Acts chapter 2. So if the kingdom was to come with power, and the power was to come when the Spirit came on the apostles, and if we locate that, that's in Acts 2, then we can understand the kingdom came with power in Acts chapter 2. So that's my first point. Contemporary theology says that the kingdom is yet future. Acts chapter 2 says that the power came and the kingdom came on that day, roughly 2,000 years ago, just as Jesus promised in Mark 9:1 when He said that there would be some standing about that would not taste of death until they would see the kingdom come with power. So from Mark 9:1 and Acts 1:8 and Acts 2 verses 1 through 4, it's very clear that Jesus and His kingdom that He promised was established in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus and after He ascended into heaven. Point number 2. In Acts chapter 2, you have the beginning of the work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles in the proclamation of the gospel of Christ throughout the world. You recall in the Great Commission, Jesus told His apostles, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. When Paul wrote Colossians 1, about verse 23, within 40 years, and this is roughly, within 40 years, Paul could write in Colossians 1, 23, that the gospel of Christ had been preached to every creature under heaven. And so, the apostles literally did what Jesus told them to do. Jesus said, "Go preach the gospel to every creature." About 40 years later, Paul could write, the gospel had went around the world, and gone around the world, and the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. Now that doesn't mean that these 12 apostles individually went to every creature, and these 12 men went individually around the world. It simply means that in 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, when Paul charged Timothy, he said, "The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." And that's how Christianity spreads. Paul taught Timothy. Timothy was to teach faithful men, and these faithful men were to teach others. And so goes the Great Commission. And that's how the gospel went around the world within 40 years. In Acts 2 verse 4, you have a very clear statement concerning the work of the Holy Spirit as He revealed the gospel of Christ through these inspired apostles and the other inspired men of the New Testament. Look at verse 4 again. "They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." I have a question that I want to raise here. Did the Holy Spirit convert people in Acts 2? Did the Holy Spirit of God bring people to Christ? Did the Holy Spirit of God operate on people in Acts chapter 2? Yes, He did. How did He do it? Did the Holy Spirit come down and did He individually speak to each individual here in the multitude that came together after the power came on the apostles? Is that the way He did it? No. The Holy Spirit converted the multitude in Acts 2, and the ones who believed in, loved, and obeyed the Lord Jesus, who obeyed the gospel on that day, He converted them. He brought them to Christ. He convinced them, He convicted them, and He converted them. How did He do that? He did it through the preaching of these inspired men. The Holy Spirit, the Bible says here, spoke through these inspired men. Look at the verse again. He began to speak, they began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So now the Holy Spirit came, and the power of the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and the Holy Spirit spoke in and through them. The people heard that. Drop down to verses 36 and 37. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus that you've crucified, God has made Him both Lord and Christ. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, when they heard what Acts 2:4 indicates. They heard what the Holy Spirit said as the Holy Spirit spoke through these inspired men. So that's my second point. Contemporary theology says that the Holy Spirit comes down and operates directly and independently from inspired men upon the hearts of people in order to convince, convict, and convert them. But even in the days of inspired men, even in the days when people could work miracles, even before one line of this New Testament was written, the Holy Spirit never came down from heaven and directly operated on multitudes of people independent and apart from inspired men. He always operated and worked upon people in and through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God that at that time, at least, was in inspired men. No person from Acts 2 to Acts 28 was ever convinced, convicted, and converted apart from the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Not one. Not one. You can search from Acts 2 to all the way to the end of the book of Acts. Every single time a person was converted to Christ, every single time a person was convinced and convicted, convinced of heaven and converted to Christ. Every single time that happened, it was always through the preaching of the Word of God without exception. Now, why is that true? This is why it's true. Because in Romans 1:16, Paul says the gospel is God's power unto salvation. It's true because in James 1:21, James says, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. It's true because in Hebrews 4:12, the Bible says that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Quick meaning living. Living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's why no one was ever converted without the word of God. Do you recall the parable of the sower? What did Jesus say that the wicked one of the devil does? When the sower sows the seed, which is the word of God, Luke 8:11, then comes the wicked one to take, he takes away the word out of the... Why would the devil do that? Why would the devil take the word away? Why would he attempt to pervert the word? You know, the gospel can be perverted, Galatians 1:7. It can be corrupted, 2 Corinthians 2:17. It can be twisted or wrested, 2 Peter 3:16. So why do you think the adversary of the devil would try to do that? Because the devil knows the only thing that can save people is the word of God. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Well, in Acts 2, this is the point. Contemporary theology says the Holy Spirit comes down and independently, apart from the word of truth, operates on people. That's not true. Contemporary theology does not agree with Acts 2. Because Acts 2 teaches that the Holy Spirit always works in and through the preaching and the teaching of the inspired word of God. Now we recognize that in Acts 2 that the inspired word of God was in men. But these men, four apostles and four prophets later, over a period of some 40, 50, or 60 years possibly, wrote the 27 books of the New Testament. This is why in Ephesians 3:5, Paul says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit works through the apostles and prophets. In Acts 2, of course, just the apostles. There were no prophets then. Later on, the apostles would lay hands on others and distribute the gifts of prophecy to others. But at this time, the Holy Spirit was working through these inspired apostles. And later, through the inspired apostles and prophets, who ultimately wrote the New Testament. So that's 2 points now. Contemporary theology says there's no kingdom here yet. It's yet future. Acts 2 says it came with power on that day. Contemporary theology says the Holy Spirit comes down and operates directly on people. Acts 2 says the Holy Spirit comes to us and His Word comes to us in and through. His teaching comes to us in and through these inspired men. And they're preaching, and of course later they're writing. The third point is this. Contemporary theology says that tongue speaking is unintelligible gibberish. Most of your modern-day Pentecostal groups hold to this view. And they speak about the unknown tongue. But when you look at 1 Corinthians 14 and 13 to 14 and 12 through 14, those three chapters, the word unknown is in italics in the King James Bible. That's one of the weaknesses of modern translations. They don't use italicized letters. When the King James Bible uses italicized letters, you know what that means? That means that word is not in the Greek text. It was supplied by the translators to clarify the meaning. But the word unknown is in italics. There's no such thing as an unknown tongue in the New Testament. That word is not even in the Greek text. It's not in the New Testament text. The word unknown is in italicized letters. It was supplied by the translators to clarify the meaning. In this particular case, it's confused everybody. Some religious groups have pounced upon it, capitalized, as far as their doctrine is concerned at least, and they said, oh, there's an unknown tongue. And it comes out some unintelligible gibberish, as I said a moment ago. Did you know that there are five passages in the New Testament that talk about tongues? Let me see if I can get them. Mark 16, Acts 2, Acts 10 and 11 at the house of Cornelius. That's three sections. Acts 19, when Paul went to Ephesus, laid hands on others, and imparted to them tongues and prophecies, the gifts of tongue speaking and prophecy. And then the longest continual discussion of gifts is in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. There you have five places in the New Testament. Mark 16, Acts 2, Acts 10 and 11, Acts 19, and 1 Corinthians. Did you know in all those five places, only one place in the New Testament defines tongue speaking? Only one. Only one of them tells you what it is. That's right here. I'm going to show you what the Bible says that tongue speaking is. Verse 6, verse 8, and verse 11. What does it mean in the New Testament to speak with tongues? Does this have reference to some unintelligible gibberish? Not in the New Testament, it does not. In the New Testament, to speak in tongues, this is what it means. Look at verse 6, the last part of verse 6. Every man heard them speak in his own language. Tongue speaking in the New Testament was the miraculous ability to speak in a foreign language without ever having to study it. Why was that important? What did Jesus tell the apostles to do in the Great Commission? Go preach the gospel just to the Jews? No, to everybody. That was a serious and tremendous charge. How could they do that? How many of you have ever studied a foreign language? Raise your hand. In school. Some of us have. I've studied Latin. I've studied Greek. I couldn't stand in this pulpit tonight and preach to you in Greek or Latin, though. Couldn't do it. It's been so many years since I've studied Latin, I don't remember any of it. Maybe one or two things. I joke at my wife about that. I told her, I said, I know some Latin. She said, yeah, what do you know? I said, caveat come, it means beware of the dog. That's all I know. That's all I remember. Beware of the dog. But I couldn't stand in the pulpit and preach to you this evening in Latin or Greek. I know enough about the Greek language that if I want to go find a word in the New Testament, I can do it. I can find out what it means and I can see how it's used. But it takes a while to master a language to the point that you could stand and fluently bring a gospel lesson in that language. Now here you have 12 men that have just been charged to preach the gospel to the whole world with its various languages and dialects. How were they going to do that? Well, God miraculously intervened and promised. Jesus, in fact, promised them in Mark 16, He said, you will speak with new tongues, that is, other languages. Here we have the definition of what Jesus means there, another language. Verse 8, how hear we every man in our own tongue? Verse 11, Crete, Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongue. What's a tongue in the New Testament? What does it mean to speak in tongues in the New Testament? It means to speak so that the Cretes could understand it, so the Arabians could understand it, so the people from Egypt there could understand it, back up in verses 9 and 10. So the Parthians could understand it, the Medes, the Elamites, all of these different languages and dialects here. It simply meant that the 12 apostles were speaking in these various languages and dialects, and these people heard them speak the gospel in their own language. That's what tongue speaking was in the New Testament. And this is the only place out of the five references, the five sections of Scripture in the New Testament, where you actually have a definition of it. And that's Acts 2. So contemporary theology says that tongue speaking is some kind of unintelligible gibberish, but the New Testament in Acts chapter 2 says that tongue speaking is the miraculous ability to speak in a foreign language without studying it. And that removed the language barrier. The gift of tongues was one of the miraculous powers that simply eliminated the problem of a language barrier. Okay, in the next place. Another point in contemporary theology that we might want to examine in light of Acts 2, and this is closely associated with this one. Most of your religious groups, particularly some of the Pentecostal groups, teach that in Acts 2, the miraculous power came upon everyone present that day. Drop down to verse 14. Now, the Apostle Peter, in verse 14 of Acts 2, and there are two or three different ways you can prove this, but I want to use this way because of the time and I want to go on to the next point. Peter stood up in verse 14 of Acts 2, and Peter defended the men who were preaching. The men who were preaching, according to verse 4, were the men upon whom this power came. Who was Peter defending? But Peter, verse 14, standing up with the 11, that's the apostles. Here it is. Peter defended the people speaking. The people speaking were speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. Upon whom, then, did this power come? If he was defending these people, and he was defending the people upon whom the power came, and he was defending the 11 apostles, then the power came upon the apostles. It's very clear, isn't it? Not only that, if you go down to verse 37 of this chapter, to whom did they address the question? They addressed the question of salvation to the men that were speaking. Who was speaking? They said it to Peter and to the rest of the apostles. Now drop down to verse 43. The people upon whom the power came that day were the people exercising the power and performing the miracles. Who was it on the day of Pentecost that was doing this? Verse 43, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the hands, or were done by the apostles. Now I recognize that later on in Acts, other people besides the apostles could perform miracles. And according to Acts chapter 8, these other people received this power through the imposition or the laying on of the hands of the apostles. In other words, the church got their powers from the apostles. The apostles got their power from Holy Spirit baptism that came upon them in Acts 2. But the point I want you to see is that the power on the day of Pentecost came only on the apostles. Contemporary theology says it came upon everybody. So once again, contemporary theology needs to go back and re-examine Acts 2 a little closer, don't they? Look at verse 21 now. Let's go to the next point. Something else we hear from contemporary theology is that God from all eternity has selected a certain number to be saved and a certain number to be lost, and neither group can be altered. And that's one of the doctrines of Calvinism. But from the very beginning, Christianity uses this word found in Acts 2:21, whosoever. This means that the gospel of Christ is extended to everyone. This means that Calvinism is wrong. Calvinism says that only the elect will be saved. In fact, Calvinism even goes further than that. Calvinism says that Jesus only died for the elect. But that's wrong. So from the very beginning, it is very clear that the gospel of Christ is to be extended to everyone. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right, let's pass on now to the next point. According to verses 30 and 31, contemporary theology, once again, is found to be in contradistinction to what we find in Acts chapter 2. This is parallel with the very first point that I made this evening. The doctrine of premillennialism says that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ is yet future, that Jesus is not yet ruling and reigning upon His throne. Premillennialism says that Jesus will occupy His throne at the second coming. Acts chapter 2 says that Jesus occupied His throne beginning on that day in Acts chapter 2. And He has been on that throne since. That's what the New Testament says. Here it is, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that's David, that as the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, that's the virgin birth, he would raise up Christ to sit on here, that's David's throne. Now, where would he raise up Christ to sit on his throne? Verse 31 tells you, he, seeing this before, that's David, spake of the second coming of Christ. And if you're following me, you know I read that wrong. Premillennialism reads it that way, though. Premillennialism says, he, seeing this before, spake of the second coming of Christ. But Acts chapter 2 says, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. 2,000 years ago, God raised up Christ from the dead to sit on the throne of David. Well, that's logical because I've already proved, and it's very clear, that the kingdom came in Acts 2. You can't have a kingdom without a what? Without a king. How could you have the kingdom in Acts 2 and not have a king in Acts 2? Right. So, once again, contemporary theology is in contradiction. Yes, sir. There you go. That's right. See, when you one false doctrine generally leads to another false doctrine, because truth is what? Truth is in harmony with every other truth in the Bible. And so most of the time, false doctrines generally wind up contradicting them, not only the Bible, but contradicting themselves. And that's a very point well taken there. Something else here that we might mention, this prophecy that Peter alludes to here, that David, when God spoke to David, remember when David wanted to build the temple in the Old Testament? God wouldn't let David build his temple, would he? His house. Solomon built that. And God told David at that time, I'll build you a house. And he says, I'll raise up of your seed to sit on your throne. And your kingdom will never end and so on. Well, God told David that he would do that when he slept with his fathers. And from the book of 2 Samuel. God told David that he would establish this kingdom while David was still in the cemetery. While he slept with his fathers. Now he was still in the cemetery. What does Peter say here? Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both what? Dead and buried, and what? His sepulcher is with us unto this day. Now, premillennialism says that when Jesus comes back, he'll raise the righteous dead. Was David righteous? He's a man after God's own heart. Well, if the kingdom of God is not going to be established until Jesus comes back, and when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the righteous, then you've got the kingdom being established after David is no longer asleep with his fathers. But that's wrong. See, Acts 2 is in complete harmony with what God told David in the Old Testament. God told David in the Old Testament, I'll establish your kingdom that will never end while you're asleep with your fathers. That is, while you're still in the cemetery. So this is exactly in harmony with what God told David in the Old Testament. But your point is well taken there about that. I don't know that I've ever thought about it in that light, but that is absolutely true. But particularly, verse 31, he, that is David, seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, when God raised up Jesus from the dead, on the third day, after his crucifixion, he ascended into heaven to occupy the throne. And the Bible teaches that he has been on that throne and will continue to be on that throne until he comes again. And if you have your New Testament, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will tell you exactly how long he will occupy that throne. In verse 24, Paul says of 1 Corinthians 15, then cometh the end, that's the end of time, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to the Father, he must put all, until he puts all things under his feet, he must reign, Paul says, he must reign. So that means when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians years later after Acts 2, Jesus was on the throne, he was reigning, and he will continue to reign till when? Till the end. What will happen at the end? He will deliver up the kingdom to the Father, and he will relinquish or release his authority and the scepter that he has. He'll turn it back over to God. Paul says so that God can be all in all. So he must reign till the last enemy is destroyed. What's the last enemy? Death. When will death be destroyed? The resurrection. Because at the resurrection, everybody will be raised. If everybody's raised, there'll be nobody else dead. So Jesus will reign from Acts 2 to the resurrection day, and that's the end. And so the Bible is very clear about the reign of Christ. The Bible is clear when he occupies the throne, Acts 2, the beginning of the kingdom. And the Bible is clear about when he will release or relinquish that authority back and turn it back to the Father. And that's the end of time when the last enemy is destroyed and that enemy is death. And that will take place at the resurrection day. Let's proceed on, with Acts chapter 2. Let's go to the next point. Let's see. I don't think I'm going to finish all these. Acts 2, verse 40. I'll skip to this one. There's one or two here that I wanted to make sure that I got in. Now, this is coming from within the church today. Contemporary theology, and sometimes even from among our own brethren, we now hear, well, we're saved by grace only, and we don't contribute anything to our own salvation. And that's almost a direct quote from some of our famous so-called gospel preachers today. Well, Acts 2 verse 40 says that after they heard the gospel and after they asked the question about salvation, after Peter told them what to do to be saved, in fact, verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? Notice Peter did not say, well, you can't do anything. Don't be silly. You can't do anything to save yourselves. That's not what Peter said. If we can't do anything to save ourselves, now I agree we can't do anything to merit or earn our salvation, but I disagree with the idea that you can't do anything to save yourself. Jesus says, not everyone that saith Lord, Lord, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. In Luke 6:46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say? Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that do his commandments, as a man of a right to the tree of life. James 1:22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. So it's rather ridiculous to stand in the pulpit somewhere and say, well, after all, you can't do anything to be saved. And that's in contradiction to all these passages. Plus, it's in contradiction to the very question these people ask here. Men and brethren, what should we do? Peter says, repent, be baptized. Verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves. That doesn't mean we earn our salvation or merit it. But we do have to do something to comply and obey the Lord, meet his terms of pardon. We do not save ourselves in a meritorious sense. We save ourselves in the sense that we respond in a positive way to the gospel of Christ. Verse 42. So Acts 2 refutes the idea of grace only. Verse 38 refutes the idea of faith only, doesn't it? Verse 38 says, repent and be baptized. They were already convicted in verse 37. They were convinced that Jesus was the Christ. Peter was preaching that Jesus was the Christ. They were convicted of that in verse 37. If they hadn't been convinced of that, they wouldn't have asked the question. And these people who were convinced that Jesus was the Christ cried out, men and brethren, what should we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized. Verse 40, Savior says, so contemporary theology says, great. In fact, I saw a sign one day that said, you're saved by grace only and faith only. Well, wait a minute. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? If you're saved by grace only, wouldn't that eliminate faith? And if you're saved by faith only, wouldn't that eliminate grace? When you put that word only on there, that means it's exclusive, doesn't it? So to say you're saved by grace only and faith only is a contradiction. You can't have it both ways. The Bible doesn't teach either. The Bible teaches you're saved by grace through faith. It teaches you're saved by grace, and it also teaches you're saved by faith. But it also teaches you that you have to have the right kind of faith. And the right kind of faith is an obedient faith, like Abraham had in Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed. And Paul says we have to have it today, Galatians 5:6, faith that works through love. That is, our faith must be strong enough to cause us, to lead us to obey the Word of God. And then our faith will save us. Well, verse 42 now. Contemporary theology says doctrine is not important. That's what contemporary theology says. What does Acts 2 say? The church was concerned about doctrine, and the apostles were concerned about doctrine from the very first day here. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, it is true that we don't need to be continuing just in any doctrine, but we need to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and that means inspired doctrine. You know, Jesus in Matthew 15 and Mark 7 spoke about the doctrines of men, didn't he? And in Titus 1:14, the Apostle Paul told Titus that the doctrines of men turn away from the truth. So doctrine is important, but we need to make sure that it's the true doctrine, the only doctrine, and that's the doctrine of Christ. Now, the word doctrine simply means teaching. And so when contemporary theology says that doctrine is not important, they need to go back and read Acts 2, because it is important that we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And I'm here to tell you this evening that in many places in the church today, folks aren't doing that. They're not continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And I always wonder when some of these folks stand up and they want to abandon what the Bible says and introduce things into Christianity that the Bible does not authorize and that's foreign to the Bible. Well, why don't they just go on and leave the church alone? Just go establish their own religion out here. Remember what John says in 1 John 2? They went out from us because what? They were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt continue with us. These folks that are introducing things today that are foreign to the New Testament of Christ and the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the apostles, and these men today that are abandoning the apostles' doctrine, why don't they just go on and leave the church alone? Quit troubling the church. They've abandoned the Bible and just go on out and establish their own religion. Well, that's what they ought to do. But doctrine is important. And it has been important from Acts 2. And Christians today who are faithful to the Lord, Christians today will also consider doctrine to be something that to be important and that we should not abandon or forsake or pervert the apostles' doctrine. Drop to verse 37. 47, I'm sorry, last verse in the chapter. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Some of the modern versions just take the word church right out. Here, for the very first time in the New Testament, you have the church of Christ, the church of our Lord, mentioned as an existing institution, as an existing entity. And there are two things about the church here that I want you to see. Number one, the church is divine. The church is a divine institution. And number two, salvation and the church are inseparable. The Lord adds to the church. It's not a human activity. Church membership is a divine activity. And only the Lord can accomplish that. When you decide to become a Christian and you obey the Lord adds you to the church. And you don't have to consult anyone and no one has to pass approval on you. If you believe what the Bible says and someone is ready to baptize you, you can be baptized and you can become a Christian. Philip in Acts chapter 8 was out preaching. He and the Ethiopian here in Acts chapter 8, Bible says he preached unto him Jesus. The Ethiopian decided he wanted to be baptized. And you notice that Philip didn't say, well now, I have to go back to Jerusalem and we have to take a vote on you. And neither did Philip say, well now, you just come to the Jerusalem church Sunday. You come to the Jerusalem Jubilee Sunday and we'll take a vote on you and you can just come be baptized with all these other people. We have a whole bunch of people Sunday at Jerusalem are going to be baptized. You just wait. Is that what Philip said? No. The Bible says, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? He said, well, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Bible says they went down into the water. Philip baptized them. They went down into the water. Both Philip and the eunuch, he baptized them. They both came up out of the water. And so in the Bible, the church of our Lord is a divine institution. And the Lord adds people to the church when they obey the gospel of Christ. And you don't have to consult anybody to do that. Salvation in that sense is an individual matter. In Romans chapter 6, you recall Paul says that, know you not that so many of us, I'm sorry, turn to Romans 6. See, that proves I'm not an inspired apostle like this. If I had what the apostles had in Acts 2, I wouldn't have to turn over to Romans 6 and read this to you. Alright, Romans 6:16. Salvation is an individual matter. Here it is. Know you not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Verse 17. God be from the heart. Now that makes it individual. You have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine delivered unto you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. When you do that, the Bible says the Lord will add you to the church.